What is the ultimate goal of the gospel? If you were to have that asked of you in conversation, what would your answer be? I wonder, what would your answer be? What is the ultimate goal of the gospel? I want an answer. Yes, Frank. Yeah. To teach. Okay. Thanks, David. Okay, is to make known the kingdom of God and his and its coming in the Lord Jesus Christ. Fantastic answer. Any other answers, Sarah?
Glorify God.
Oh, to glorify God. Any others?
Save sinners.
Save sinners. Well, okay, let me Jude, go on. To tell us his commandments, yeah, and to add to that, to show us how we failed and how Jesus Christ can save us. Well, what is the ultimate goal of the gospel? There are different answers, as we've just demonstrated, to this. Some would say that the gospel's ultimate goal is to save sinners from their sin and from the coming wrath of God. Others say something similar, but with this distinction, that the gospel's goal is to make us ready for heaven. Well, the former American pastor and current theologian, John Piper, is right when he says the following. The gospel is the good news of our final and full enjoyment of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That this enjoyment had to be purchased for sinners at the cost of Christ's life makes his glory shine all the more brightly. And that this enjoyment is a free and unmerited gift makes it shine more brightly still. But the price for the gift and the unmerited freedom of the gift are not the gift. The gift is Christ himself as the glorious image of God, seen and savored with everlasting joy. In other words, Piper says that the ultimate goal of the gospel is the glory of God through Jesus Christ. Now, we may express that in different ways, and some of the answers we gave are not wholly wrong, but they are all servants of the glory of God that is the ultimate goal of the gospel. The ultimate goal of the gospel is that in Christ's death, in his resurrection, God is glorified. And that is why Paul finishes his letter to the Romans with the longest doxology that he makes in all of his epistles to the churches. And so this afternoon, we're going to think about this question. How does the gospel glorify God? And there are two answers that we see in verses 25 to 27. And so, firstly, the gospel glorifies God by revealing the power of God. The power of God. In fact, this is exactly how Paul began his letter all those weeks ago when we first started studying the letter to the Romans. He began by saying, if you remember in chapter 1, that the gospel is the power of God for what? Salvation. The Greek word he uses is the word dunameno, which is where we get our English word dynamite. The gospel is powerful, just as a stick of dynamite that has been lit and is set amongst some rock is able to blow a hole in that rock. So the gospel is powerful like that. It is dynamite, and the gospel is not only powerful to save sinners, chapter 1, verse 16, but the gospel is powerful to strengthen the saints. You see, we do not, as Christians, we do not become Christians by hearing the gospel and then leave the gospel altogether. Now, we grow in the gospel, we mature in doctrine, but we continue to be strengthened as Christians by the truth of the gospel. So look what he says in verse 25, how he begins his doxology. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. In case you're wondering where I'm getting that word power from, it's that who is able. It's that same word that he used speaking about how the gospel is the power of God in chapter 1, verse 16. He's using that word again, dunameno. It is dynamite. It is powerful to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. The power of God is at work in the gospel, in the preaching of Jesus Christ. And it strengthens the believer in two ways. Firstly, it strengthens us doctrinally. This is what Paul has been leading to all along. This is the case he has been making. He has wanted us to understand what the gospel really is. And he has carefully, systematically, step by step, taking us along in each chapter, showing us every element, every aspect of the gospel that he preaches. So he began in the early chapters of Romans telling us that all of us, without distinction, whether Jewish or Gentile, whether religious or irreligious, are all sinners who are deserving of the wrath of God to fall upon us for our godlessness, for our self-deceit, for our idolatry, and for our law-breaking. But then, as he has made the case that we are all sinners before a holy God, He has then told us the good news that God has not spared His own Son, but given Him up on a cross, where He shed His blood as a substitutionary offering sacrifice for His people, dying for their sins, that we might be saved. Where Adam disobeyed God, Christ obeyed God. You remember Paul speaking about that? And where Adam brought death, Jesus, through his disobedience, through Jesus' obedience, he has brought life. But how do we receive that life? How do we become recipients of the blessings of God that were promised to Abraham and by his seed? It is through faith alone in Jesus Christ. And then Paul has carefully spoken to us about those wonderful doctrines that come from the gospel, the doctrine of justification. That, dear Christian, you are not saved by your works. That when you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, though you were guilty, God in the courts of heaven declares that you are now righteous. You have received the righteousness of Christ, and God no longer looks at you and sees your sin, but he looks at you and he sees you clothed in the righteousness of his own dear Son, Jesus. Amen. Justification through faith alone, in Christ alone. But he's told us about a second doctrine that comes from the gospel, which is sanctification. That the person who is justified is also being sanctified. That means that you have been set apart for God's use. You are sanctified positionally, and you now belong to God. You were bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. You are his treasured possession. But you are also sanctified progressively, that you begin to live a new life, new desires, new behaviors. You are becoming increasingly more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ in character. That's what God's purpose in sanctification is for you. And if you've been justified and you are being sanctified, Paul has spoken about a third doctrine, and it was in chapter 8, that you have been glorified. Yes, I chose my words very carefully there. Paul said that those he justified, he also sanctified, and those he sanctified, he has also glorified. He is simply saying your salvation in Christ is so secure, it's as though you're sitting in heaven even as we speak. Those who he has saved, he will not let go. And these are the three wonderful doctrines, three of the wonderful doctrines that come from the gospel. And yet we still sometimes think, well, we struggle with doubts and with temptations, and we find that because of remaining sin that is within us, that sometimes our assurance of salvation is not so confident. And that's why Paul actually spoke to us in three chapters about God's purpose in election. That actually your salvation doesn't depend on you. It depends on God's free, sovereign choice. That in eternity, he chose to set his love on you, not because you were worthy, but because he's gracious. And he chose to save you. And he chose that your destination would not be hell, which is what you deserve, but he predestined you to be with his Son in his kingdom forever. These things are written to strengthen us in the faith, to give us a greater security and assurance in Jesus Christ. And that's what the power of God does. As the gospel is proclaimed, as we preach the gospel to ourselves day to day. But it also strengthens us ethically, because from chapter 12, Paul has not been speaking merely doctrinally. In fact, he began to show us that when the gospel is truly believed, it totally transforms our lives. It begins with our minds. Our minds are renewed as we now see the world differently. We've seen our true selves before the Word of God. We've seen that we are not meriting salvation, but we are undeserving recipients of it. We see the truth about God, the Creator, the one who is worthy of the glory and praise and honor through all the world, because he made us and he made us in his image, and yet we know that we have not given him that. And we see the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. We think differently about him now. He is not one who we despise or see as a imposter, but we see him as the only hope for lost men and women. Our minds are being renewed, they're changed, and our desires change. We begin to hate the sins that formerly grieved God, that we loved to do, and now we begin to have desire and love to do things that we once hated. And we no longer consider our own bodies as our own. But in all of our life, in every aspect, in every area, we offer our bodies to God as living sacrifices out of gratitude for all that he has done. We seek to obey him privately and in the home, and we seek to obey him publicly in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, and we seek to serve him in the church using the gifts and the abilities he has given to us in order to build up his body, the church. It's the gospel, it's the power of God in the gospel that strengthens us to live in a new way. It's not trying to be better because we've become legalists. That's no gospel at all. Legalism fails because it depends upon you and your ability to obey the law. And Paul's shown us, the gospel shows us, that we are unable to obey the law in and of ourselves. We can't do it ourselves. We need someone outside of us who can rescue us and who can work in us and change us. And so we need to be strengthened by the gospel, both doctrinally and ethically. This is the purpose of Paul's letter. The purpose of this series, is that you will know the gospel better. Because you have real spiritual enemies. All three of them have been mentioned in the book of Romans. You remember what they are? The world, the flesh, and the devil. They are very real enemies who are waging war against your souls, believer. And the only way you can be protected from their assaults is by knowing in increasing measure what the gospel is. Because the gospel is like an anchor that fixes you on Christ the rock, preventing you from being blown around by all kinds of false doctrines and false teachers, as Peter would say. And so as God strengthens you in the truth of the gospel in order to keep you in Christ until the day when his kingdom comes and we will be with him forever, and as you stand firm, who gets the glory? Not you. Because it was not your effort, but he does. Because through the gospel, he is the one who has strengthened you. He is the one who has made you able to stand. He is the one who has established you in his truth and in his Son. So the gospel glorifies God by showing us the power of God. But secondly, the gospel glorifies God by revealing the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God. Now, when we look at the records of the apostles' preaching in the book of Acts, we see a variety of reactions. We see some positive reactions as people turn from their idols and believe the gospel. But we also see a range of negative reactions. So the Jew often would accuse them of blasphemy for declaring that Jesus is the only Lord and Saviour of men. And the Gentiles, when they heard the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of about Jesus, they would laugh and mock. Because here are these men proclaiming that a crucified man was both king and would be judge of the world. The preaching of Jesus is indeed considered foolish by the unbelieving world. What's wise about the gospel, they might ask? And in fact, this is seen in some ancient graffiti. You'll see it just come on the screen before this one. Sorry, John, go back. There we go. I didn't put that in the right place. I don't know if you've ever seen this picture here. This is some ancient graffiti that was scratched into the plaster of a wall near the Palatine Hall in Rome. It now stands in a museum. And it's a picture of a crucified man. And you can see that as the one with the outstretched arms. But you'll notice that this man has a donkey's head. Because this man is representing the Lord Jesus. This was blasphemous artwork. And below the cross, you can just see to the left of your screen, you will see a man who is bowing down and looking up at the crucified man. And the caption, you can see some scratches there. There's some captions. And this says, Alexamenos worships his God. You see, even in the early, in the ancient world, to worship a crucified man, to declare him as saviour and king, was utterly foolish. So let's move to the next slide, John, because Paul says, no, it's not foolish. It is the wisdom of God, which is wiser than man. Yes, foolishness to the world, foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power and the wisdom of God to those of us who are being saved. And in the gospel, the wisdom of God is revealed in two ways. His wisdom is revealed by the scriptures and has been disclosed and has been made known to all nations. Look there at verse 25 and 26. To him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. The wisdom of God, the only wise God, his wisdom is revealed through the scriptures of the Old Testament. Now, in what way? Well, Paul often refers to the gospel in the Old Testament scriptures as a mystery. It's a mystery in the fact that it had been previously hidden. It was like a secret that was there in plain sight through the ages in the prophets. Perhaps Peter says it more clearly when he speaks about the prophets of the Old Testament not fully understanding the things that they were writing about. So they would write of a saviour, someone who would come and who would rescue his people and restore his kingdom. But the details were not fully understood. They were unable to say who he was specifically. They were unable to say what form that salvation would take. They were not able to tell us the means of that salvation, how this Messiah would save us. And yet, at the right time in history, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born to save his people from their sins, just as God had been promising in all of the scriptures. And in the gospel, the mystery has been made known. Through the scriptures, the mystery has been made known. Now you may go, well, I find the Old Testament rather hard to understand, and I'm not really sure how the Old Testament scriptures reveal the gospel or show the gospel. Well, think of it like this. If you know nothing of Jesus, the Old Testament scriptures can be a mystery to you. They are hard to understand. We see the commands, we see the ceremonies, we see the rituals, we see all of the true historical stories, we hear the prophetic voices speaking to us of judgment and of deliverance at the same time. They speak of how God would totally destroy his people while at the same time preserving a remnant in which he would establish his kingdom. And we're left really unsure what to think. But now that Jesus Christ has come, as we look back at the Old Testament, we are able to understand them more clearly. Because in the Old Testament, we are able to detect that Jesus Christ is there, is being spoken of, both in types. There are characters who are pointing ahead to Jesus and the things that he would do, what sort of person he would be. And they're also looking, they also speak of Jesus Christ as the one who would come and suffer and die and for his people's sins and rise again from the dead. And all of the promises of God concerning salvation are from the Old Testament are fulfilled in this person of Jesus Christ. So whenever you go back to the Old Testament, don't read it as though Jesus Christ has not been born or come into this world, because you will be left not understanding what the Old Testament is all about. But when you open your Old Testament, look and ask the question, not only what does this teach me about God, but what does this say about Jesus? Where is Jesus here? And you will find him. You will find him. Because he is right there. Because the Old Testament is proclaiming boldly the gospel. And since Jesus has come, it is understandable. So some of you don't look convinced. So think of at the end of Luke's gospel. You remember how Jesus would speak to the disciples often, and he would say to them very plainly that it was necessary that he should go to Jerusalem, that he would be delivered into the hands of his enemies, where he would die, and on the third day rise again from the dead. And they looked at him as though he had two heads. They didn't understand what he was saying. And you can see it again and again. He tells them plainly, and they don't understand it. They refute him. They push against him. They say, "No, Lord," like Peter did. "No, Lord, that's not going to happen to you." Jesus says these things must happen. And he continues to tell them that these things were written in the scriptures and that these things must happen as has been written. But they didn't understand. And we go, why didn't they understand? Well, because Jesus Christ had not fulfilled his mission at that point, at that stage. And so remember how he would do as exactly as the scriptures had foretold, just as he's told his disciples. He went to Jerusalem. He was handed over to the authorities who crucified him and who buried him. And yet on the third day, just as he said, to the disciples' surprise, because they hadn't understood what he said plainly, he rose again from the grave. And then, while the disciples still didn't get it, there were some men walking along a road to Emmaus. And they were sad. And why were they sad? Because the man they thought would be king had been crucified. That they had got it wrong. They had misunderstood. And then a stranger begins walking with them. And this stranger asks them about the things that had happened in Jerusalem that weekend. And as they speak about those events, that stranger then gets the Bible out with them. And beginning with Moses, he begins to explain how these things must have happened according to the scriptures. He opens the scriptures and he tells them about what? Himself. Because that stranger was Jesus. And showing that here is the mystery, something that had been kept hidden, kept secret for ages, that they hadn't understood, that angels longed to look into, that the prophets couldn't clearly see, that the disciples didn't fully appreciate and understand at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They're clear now. Who is the servant of Isaiah? The Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the seed of Abraham? Jesus Christ. Who is the Passover lamb? You should be getting it by now. Jesus Christ. And so all of the Old Testament speaks about him. The wisdom of God fulfilled and revealed in the gospel. But they're found right there in the scriptures. But his wisdom is also revealed by our salvation, by his plan and his purposes in salvation. Because continue reading verse 26. The prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. There's the key. Let me read that with more emphasis at the appropriate points. Let's begin from verse 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. His wisdom is revealed in our salvation because another aspect of this mystery concealed in the Old Testament, now fully realized in the gospel, is who the Messiah is coming to save. Who will he save? Many people in Israel believed that Messiah would come only to save those who were the offspring of Abraham by nature. Those who were born ethnically Jewish. But after his resurrection, Jesus stands on the mountainside with his disciples gathered to him, except Judas, who has gone away and hung himself. And on the mountain, before Jesus returns to his Father in glory, he gives a commission to his disciples that they are to go into all the world and preach the gospel to who? All nations. All nations. Yes, beginning in Jerusalem, but not staying in Jerusalem. And yes, going out to Judea, but not stopping in Judea. And yes, extending to Samaria, but not giving up in Samaria. Because the grace of God, the wisdom of God in the gospel is not that only the Jews would be saved, though it came to them first, but that the Gentiles, those from every tribe, tongue, and nation would be included in his gift of salvation. And so the disciples begin in Jerusalem, going out to Judea, continue into Samaria, up into Antioch, and then into the rest of the world. And this is all at the command of the eternal God, that as the gospel is preached, as the facts of the gospel of Jesus' death and his burial and his resurrection are declared, as he is proclaimed as Saviour and as King of all, and as the nations believe, they are gathered together into one place, the church. And there in the church, the wisdom of God is on full display. Why do I say that? Because here is the demonstration that God is at work through his gospel, creating one body through many people who speak different languages, who have different cultural backgrounds, who have diverse tastes and priorities in their lives and cultural habits. And they have been brought together into one body. And a world that is divided, a world that is hostile to one another, watches on and sees that here in the church, here in the gospel, is the one thing that truly brings peace between those who naturally would not be at peace with one another. Let me just try and push it further. What is the hope for the Israeli and the Palestinian? The two not naturally friends. The real hope, I hope you believe this, is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is why we must pray for Christians who are living in Gaza, whose churches are being blown up. We need to pray for them that their witness would not be eradicated. We talk a lot and we hear on the news a lot about Jew and Muslim. We've got to think also about Christians who are there. And Christians who are in Jerusalem, who are able to speak to their Jewish neighbours. Because the gospel brings us together. That's what brings real peace. Because those who have peace with God have peace with one another. And what peace is there for the Ukrainian and for the Russian? The gospel. The gospel is where real peace can be found. Let me push it a bit further, because those are so many miles away from us. What peace is there between the member of the Tory party and the member of the Labour party? The gospel. The gospel brings peace. What is the hope for the Welsh and the Scottish and the Irish and the English? The gospel. That is where real peace is found. And where do we see the wisdom of God in the gospel in bringing peace and reconciliation to all sorts of different people? Where do we see that clearly expressed? In this room. In this room. People who naturally would not necessarily be friends. People who naturally wouldn't rub shoulder to shoulder along together in life. Brought together, why? Because of the wisdom of God in the gospel. God has brought us together through faith in our Saviour. No wonder Paul says earlier on, oh, the wisdom of God. He speaks of the unfathomable, unsearchable, inscrutable wisdom of God. We simply fall down and worship, surely. If we want to see God glorified, then we will seek not only to know the gospel, but we will seek to tell the gospel. God commands his church to take the good news of Jesus Christ to all people in the whole world. Because as people from different cultures and backgrounds and experiences of life hear the gospel and are brought to the obedience of faith through the gospel, the world looks at the church and sees a God who transcends all national, social, and cultural boundaries. And this glorifies God's name. And ultimately, the church that is the gathered people of God. Do you realise this afternoon, whatever it is, you have a foretaste of heaven? You do. Because in Revelation 7, verse 9 and 10, what do we read as John describes what he saw in heaven? He says this: after this I looked, and behold, a great number that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. May his name forever be praised by his people. Because here is the gospel glorifies God by revealing the wisdom of God as he saves people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, gathering them together to bring praise to Jesus Christ. So what is the goal of the gospel? It is not merely to save sinners, though the gospel does have power to save us from our sins. It is not merely to prepare us for heaven, though everyone who believes the gospel is given the hope of glory. Now, the ultimate goal of the gospel is not about you and it's not about me. The ultimate goal of the gospel is about God. God is the gospel. He is the one who gave us the gospel. He is the one who is the end of the gospel. The gospel brings us to God through Jesus Christ for his praise and his glory forever and ever. The goal of the gospel is to glorify God as his power and his wisdom are revealed through the person and work of his dear Son, Jesus Christ. So may God help us to know the gospel, and may God help us to be about telling the gospel to others for the glory of his name.